Before I turn to the text and read this morning, there's still a couple of practical things I need to share with you. It's always a little difficult when we're trying to get our minds free to concentrate on the Word of God when I'm having to juggle 8 or 9 little pieces of paper that I've been handed at the last minute. I appreciate it if you get those announcements in early. And I know sometimes it's not possible to do that, but sometimes when I'm trying to get all the ones I've been handed at the last minute, I forget to mention the ones that I had in mind when I was handed the notes, okay? But Mrs. Henson is in the hospital. I wanted to mention that. I understand she'll be home tomorrow. But she had bronchitis and possibly pneumonia. Is that the case? But, okay. So please pray for Mrs. Henson, if you would, as she's there in the hospital. And also, let me give you a little encouragement about writing our missionaries now. We've been working on this project, and this is so important. I have written, I guess, 3 letters this week to people who have written back to us and said, you know, I haven't gotten any tapes in a long, long time. One of them said, you know, I even paid for the tapes and I didn't get them. And that's disappointing. They want to hear from us. They want to be involved in our services. And I know there are many people involved in those kinds of things. And correspondence is the same. And as I look down over the names of the people that haven't received the tapes yet, these are people that we know. These are people who've preached in this pulpit. These are people who've had a part in this church. These are people who are counting on us. And they need to hear from us. And the simple truth is, if we're not even able to take a moment and jot down a note to a missionary and just drop it in the box and let the office staff address it and pay the postage and get it mailed, we're probably not praying for the missionaries either. Now, that's a hard realization, but it's true. And I think we need to acknowledge that. And we're talking about Basilio Alfaro here. Basilio helped us to start our Spanish church. He was here and labored among us for years. And we have sent 4 of our members down to work with him to be workers there. Steve Thomas is down there, and Keith Hutton, and Gail Heredia, and others that have been here that have gone down to work with him. Now, we ought to be able to write Basilio a note, don't you think? And I look down through here, and I see some of the other names that are on here. Russ Wagner, church planter up in Indiana. He was in our service Wednesday night when I was talking about the importance of writing to everybody. You see what I'm saying? Now, folks, I'm counting on you. I've written to a lot of these people myself this month. But these are some people that we need to write to. And so you go back by the missionary board back there. And if there's not a little holly leaf, this is Christmas in July month, okay? And we had the activity on Tuesday night. But you go back there and see if there's a little holly leaf on the name on the board by the missionary. And if there is not one back there, then go back and pick up one of the grace notes or a piece of paper somewhere and just write them a note and tell them that you've been thinking about it. Pick one out. Pick up a prayer letter and get some information. And if you don't know anything about it, come and I'll tell you something about the missionary, okay? I'll tell you where they are and what they're doing and what their needs are. I'll talk to you about J.B. Did you know that J.B. Godfrey is a grandfather now? Did you know that Lane got married and they have a son? How many of you knew that? Nah, don't raise your hands. About 3 of us. Okay. Now, you see, you need to stay up on those kinds of things. I'll tell you about J.B., something that you'll never forget. First time J.B. ever preached in this church, years ago, back in the mid-70s. He had all of his teeth pulled on Friday, and then he preached here on Sunday. Now, that'll help you remember J.B. Godfrey. There's a fella who loves the Lord and who loves to preach and who doesn't let anything stop him. They've just moved from where they have been for all these years there in Senegal down to another city. They're home on furlough, and we're going to try to get them here. So that's J.B. You need to get to know the fellow. He's a faithful brother. Now, these are our missionaries. And people say, oh, boy, you know, I don't know these missionaries very well. And so, you know, if I knew them, I'd write to them. That's sort of like saying, you know, I'm never going to go near the water until I learn how to swim. You know, that doesn't make any sense. Get to know these people. Write to them. Take the initiative. Now, that's important. And that's as important as anything else we're going to say this morning, too, okay? Because we need to be doing this, all right? Keep that in mind. Now, let's turn then this morning to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, one of the most wonderful psalms in all of the book of Psalms. And this psalm, that is such a tremendous psalm of praise to the Lord, is one that has been oft quoted. There are some things in this psalm, I think, that are probably misunderstood. And because we make this a messianic psalm, which I really don't believe it is, we miss something that it's teaching about the dignity of man. And I believe that a proper title for this message or for this psalm would be The Dignity of Man. Now, what do we mean by the dignity of man? We're not talking about this self-image cult that has grown up today. We're not talking about the psychological perversion of the truth of the dignity of man. Nor are we talking about this New Age nonsense that man has somehow elevated himself almost to godhood. No, humanism began that thinking. And humanism, in a desire to exalt mankind, has debased individual men. What we're talking about here is seeing man as the capstone of creation, the highest created life. And what we see here helps us to understand the foundation of Western civilization, of creativity, of everything that was good about the humanism of the Renaissance, about man as the creation of God. Let's read the psalm together. Psalm 8, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Father, help us today not to glorify man, but to glorify the God who made man. Help us to see in the creation of man and giving him dominion over all other creation the plan of God. Help us to see something about Christ today that will help us to draw our attention to him in a new way. But Lord, help us also to see the calling that we have and the state from which we are fallen to which we shall be restored someday through Jesus Christ. May our thinking be changed. And may we have the doctrinal foundation to take a right stand in this world today against such awful things as abortion, the New Age movement, and all these things that encroach upon our thinking today. Help us, Lord, to glorify thee through the way that we live. And may we seek to honor the position that you've given to us. Help me now as I preach. Lord, remove from our minds all the distractions of other responsibilities. And give us full attention. In Jesus' name, amen. What we see here in this psalm is a testimony that is in diametric opposition to most thinking today. Most people today have a wrong attitude about man. The New Age movement, as you probably know, seeks to exalt man as the highest evolved life form on so-called planet Earth. Like we're on some spaceship out here, and there are other life forms in the universe. And we are daily bombarded with the attitudes of the media, both in magazine, film, and even the news, showing us that there are thousands, perhaps, of life forms throughout the universe, and that man is just one of them, and that here on the Earth, man has somehow evolved into the highest life form. That's the attitude that prevails. And our brothers and sisters are the other creatures of the world. It's even deteriorated to the point now to where people even think that inanimate living forms like the trees and the plants have personalities. And we have gone from the fantasy of childhood, seeing in the cartoons the trees dancing across the screen, to now thinking that perhaps there is some sort of intelligence or evolving energy which we share in common with other life forms here on the earth. That's the main thinking of the world today. But this psalm teaches us that man is different from everything else in creation. We know that God is above his creation. He is not a part of it. Man is. But man is not merely a part of it. Man is different. from everything else in creation. And the theory of evolution, popularized by Charles Darwin, and in social theory by Nietzsche and others in the 1800s, has changed the thinking of mankind today so that we have gotten away from the teaching of this psalm. If we could come back to a realization of what this psalm is teaching, that man holds the highest position of any creature, we would then see the state from which we have fallen and what it is to which Christ would restore us if we would allow him to do so. That's what we mean by the dignity of man and this testimony that is in opposition to the current popular thinking. There's one more error that I want to point out before we study this psalm together. Not only does this psalm stand in diametric opposition to New Age thinking, it also stands in diametric opposition to the popular Christian culture of our day. This so-called theology of self-worth, which is no theology at all, but is psychology, which has usurped the position of theology. You and I live in a society today that tells man he has intrinsic worth as an individual. I'm somebody. Look out for number one. That thinking has been popular in the world for a long, long time. And it has become increasingly popular to where it has displaced Bible doctrine in some of our so-called evangelical churches today. Where is man's worth? Is it intrinsically in him or somewhere else? That's what we want to discover today. And this psychological teaching that would tell you to think of yourself as somebody is just another form of the deceptive lie of the devil to get you distracted from worshiping God and keep you worshiping him by praising yourself. It's just another form of human pride. This psalm answers both of those questions. It answers the New Age. It answers the psychology that we find in our churches today. The dignity of man. I read the introduction, or this little description of the psalm, because in the Hebrew, and even in the Septuagint, that little statement to the chief musician upon Gittith, the Psalm of David, is considered verse 1. Those things, that sometimes you'll see if you have a reference Bible, that there are little parenthetical things or things in italics before the Psalms. Those are notes that the editor or the publisher has added to help us understand. But when it's in the same type style as the verses, it was in the Hebrew. And the literal words are there. So when it says to the chief musician upon Gittith, that is part of the psalm. And what that means is that this psalm, written sometime during the life of David, was to be sung according to the tune of those who pressed out the grapes. Gittith means according to the wine presser's tune. Now, we don't know what that was. It's been lost. But it'd be interesting to know, wouldn't it? The word Gittith is similar to the word Gath, and some have suggested that it's according to a tune that came from the Philistines. And I've heard some musicians try to say that that is an evidence of why we should use the world's tunes in our songs. I think that's a misuse of the phrase. I think there were some people there who were laborers who would make up these tunes and they would sing, and they had a little tune they would sing, and David said, here's a psalm to go with that tune. It was a song of the common people. So it's a psalm of David. We don't know when he wrote it. We don't know what his circumstances were when he wrote it. But I can almost see David as a shepherd boy out there on the hills of Palestine looking up at night and seeing the heavens. Have you ever looked at the sky in the country? Now, it's the same sky that's over us in the city, but it looks different. They have more stars in the country. Have you ever noticed that? And there aren't really more stars, but you can see more of them. You get in the city where all the lights of the city and the smog and the dust and the haze that's over the city is there, and you can't see any but the brightest stars. But you get out in the country. I remember a few years ago, my family and I went to Canada, and we were out on a little island with some friends, and we had to get to by boat. There weren't any roads to it. And the water was as clear as crystal, and the sky above was without a cloud, and there was no pollution of any kind, and I have never seen so many stars in my life, ever. Even when I was a boy, I used to lay on my back in the grass in the warm summer evening and look up there at the sky and watch for the first star to begin to appear. and twinkled. And then the next thing you know, they were everywhere. And lay there until dark, until the billions of stars would appear. Even as a boy, I didn't see as many stars as we saw there. Now I imagine that's the way it was when David looked up and he thought about God. And he saw the moon and the stars, the handiwork of God. That'll make you feel kind of small. It'll make you feel kind of insignificant. And yet, in that context of seeing the moon and the stars, to realize that God has chosen man as the chief object of his affection. God, who busies himself with creating the worlds of the universe, has put his love on man. Think of it. Now, this psalm is not a psalm to praise man. It is a psalm to point out how wonderful God's creation is, and therefore how wonderful he is. The men of David's day knew that man was not just an evolved creature. They knew that he could do whatever he wanted to do. They knew that he had dominion over the creation, that he had dominion over the animals. And man, the most powerful of all creatures on earth, because of his intellect, because of his God-like character and quality, made in the image of God, man, compared to God's creation, is nothing. So when comparing man in all of his dignity to the God who made him, how then must God seem? One of the reasons that we have such a low opinion of God today, hear me, is because we have such a low opinion of God's creation. If we had a higher regard for what God has made in man, we would have a higher regard for God. Many of the illustrations of the Bible have been so perverted and undermined by the devil over the centuries that they fall on deaf ears. God has ordained it so that every person who's born into this world be born into an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. Whether a man be born into a Buddhist home, or a Muslim home, or a totally heathen home where there is no sense of religion whatsoever. In order to be born, he must biologically have a father and a mother. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that the father is a picture of Christ and his love for the church, and the mother is a picture of the church and her relationship to Christ. So whether they know anything about Christ or about the Bible or not, the very fact of creation and propagation is an illustration of God's truth. You say to the average person, though, today, you know, God loves you the way your father loves your mother. They'll not be greatly impressed. You say to a new Christian, now you should submit to the Lord in the same way that a woman submits to her husband. Why, that's no illustration today. Why? Because the devil has so perverted those relationships that they've lost their meaning on modern man. But the truth is still there. I say to you today, in the same way that this psalm falls on deaf ears among people today, because the primary teaching of the psalm is to honor God by comparing him to the greatest thing in his creation, man. What can we learn about God by comparing him to man today? Not much. Why? Because man has been so debased by the theology and this bootstrap thinking of the church that would tell man to exalt himself for his own benefit rather than the glory of God. All of those things deceive us and keep us from understanding what this is saying. Now, in the Septuagint, Psalm 8 and 9 are the same psalm. They are two stanzas of one psalm. But in our Bible, they're divided, and we're going to consider them the way we find them here. Psalm 8, 9 verses, two stanzas. The first stanza is verses 1 through 4. And there we see something about the majesty of God. The second stanza is verses 8, or rather 5 through 8. And there we see something about the dignity of man. And the conclusion of the psalm is repeated in verse 9. So the first stanza deals then with the majesty of God. What do we mean by the majesty of God? Well, let's see. The majesty of God first, as seen in his defense. And second, as seen in his decree. What is the defense of God in verses 1 and 2? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. The majesty of God is seen in his defense in this way. In the first place, he begins by saying, Let it be on earth the way it is in heaven. Is that not a part of the Lord's Prayer? On earth as it is in heaven? How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let your name have the majesty and the excellence on earth that it has in heaven. Look at the second half of that verse. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? What that literally says is, who art always praised in the heavens. In other words, God is never misunderstood or fails to be praised in heaven, because there he is seen as he is. Down here, we don't see God as he is. We redefine him and minimize him, but his name is still excellent. And what the psalmist is saying is, Lord, let thy name be excellent here on the earth like it is in heaven. Let us praise you here the same way you're praised in heaven. And then he talks about the defense in verse 2. God's majesty and honor and glory is so great and self-sufficient that he is able to commit the defense of his name to the testimony of babies. Now you think about that for a few minutes. In other words, the only defense that God needs is the testimony of little children. And little children are more honest in praising God often than adults are. Because little children are often without the guile and the exercise of pride that adults are. Now follow me today. Have you ever heard a little child in his expression of faith? Didn't the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 18:3, except ye be converted and what? Become as little children. Not proud and arrogant, not self-sufficient, not praising yourself, but trusting and submissive. A little child knows that he's helpless. He knows that he has needs. This morning I was sitting at my desk there in the bedroom. And Joseph was getting ready for Sunday school and he came up to me and he had his little suit and tie on. And he had this pained look on his face. Now he's not here, I think he's in junior church. He said, Dad, there's something wrong with my heart. I said, what's wrong with your heart? He said, it's not working right. He said, it's fluttering, it's not, I don't know what it's doing. I says, well, come here and let me fix it. So I felt in his chest and I said, yeah, it's in there all right. It's beating. It's beating kind of fast. I said, let me check it. I checked his pulse on his neck, and I massaged his chest for a few minutes, and I gave him a big kiss, and I says, I think it's going to be okay now. Okay, thanks, he said. And he went on off to Sunday school. Now, if you're a parent, you've had those same experiences. Here he was real concerned about it. And he came in a little bit later, and he'd finished his breakfast, and he came in, and he said to me again before he left, he said, if you swallow things and your heart's not doing right, will it get mixed up in there? And I said, no, when you swallow things, it doesn't go anywhere near your heart. It's all worked out to where it'll be okay. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. Now, that was a serious problem to him. He thought something was wrong this morning. He felt kind of funny. He was up too late. That was his problem. But he trusted me, and he wanted me to help him because he doesn't understand. You know what our problem is? We get to the place where we understand a few things and we think we know everything. What do we know compared to what God knows? Oh, if we could be like little children. Want to know how much you know? Take a look up at heaven tonight and look at the stars and see how much you know. Try to comprehend it. Can you imagine looking out into space and having your line of sight never stop? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine it stopping? It's beyond your comprehension. It's beyond mine. We can't conceive of it. The closest star to our sun, I'm told, is a star named Alpha Centauri. Is it four light years away? The distance that it takes light to travel in 4 years, traveling at a rate of over 186,000 miles per second, it takes the light from the nearest star to get here. It takes 4 years. And the universe has been measured to be millions of light years across. What are we but a speck? And yet, the highest thing in God's creation. Think of it. If you and I could gain a new appreciation for what we are and yet what we're not, we'd gain a new appreciation for God. He has committed the defense of his name to babes and sucklings. What does that mean? Yes, it does mean that children praise the Lord. And children often defend the truth more boldly than do their parents. But it means that every human being that's born to this earth is born as a little baby. The angels were not created as babies and grew up, as far as we know. But man does come into this world like that. Yes, it's a majestic thing to think that Jesus Christ became a baby. As G. Campbell Morgan said, God contracted to a span. When we talk about little babies here, we always give their weight and their length. What else is there to say about them? They don't have much of a testimony or a life story yet. Why, you could, I mean, they've only been here a few hours. So we talk about how long they are and how much they weigh and what their name is, because that's all there is to say about them so far as we know. That's where we begin. And yet, God makes us all like that. And that's what He uses to praise Him. And then we grow up. We're no longer 22 inches long. We get to be maybe 5 or 6 feet tall, and somehow we think we're somebody. So we've grown from 2 feet to 6 feet, and we think we're closer to God. What folly. What folly. No, the Lord has ordained it that we, these little creatures here on the earth, should be the ones to praise Him and defend Him. The Lord Jesus quoted this psalm in Matthew 21. Turn to it and see what He said about it. In Matthew 21 and verse 16. He was coming into Jerusalem, and they were praising Him and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And when the scribes and the priests saw this, they were sore displeased, verse 15 says. And Jesus said in verse 16, "What?" And He said unto them, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said unto them, don't you hear what they say? And Jesus said, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" In our psalm it says, ordained strength, perfected praise. It means the same thing, the same words. What was the point? The point was, these scribes and priests, these religious leaders, had become so arrogant and so proud of themselves that they felt like they were the only ones who had a right to speak about God. And yet, they recognized the Messiah and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. They knew who He was. And in faith, they spoke the truth. And the Lord said, haven't you ever read in the Psalms, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, He's perfected praise? What is the attitude that you and I can have? A balanced attitude between seeing first that we are creatures of God. We are nothing except what He chooses to make us. But because He chooses to make us something, we are everything because of Him. Where is our value? Where is our intrinsic worth? It's not in us. It's in His heart. It's in His heart. And those who cried out Hosanna knew that. And so the majesty of God is seen in that He chooses to allow helpless man to speak for Him and to praise Him here on this earth. It's also seen in His decree. Verses 3 and 4. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, because that phrase, the Son of Man, appears in here, many have treated this like a messianic psalm. And I do believe that there are some suggestions here about the incarnation of Christ. But this is not talking primarily about Christ, and I want to show you why. Verses 5 through 8 seem to indicate something about Christ coming to earth, being made a little lower than the angels, and that would be consistent with Hebrews 1 and the fact that He took on human flesh. But verses 6 through 8 are obviously talking about the creation. Talking about dominion over the works of His hands, all things under His feet. Now that could still be talking about Christ. But Him having dominion over the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. That's obviously referring to Genesis 1:28. It's talking about the dominion that man has over the creation. So I personally do not believe that this is a messianic psalm. I don't believe it's talking about Christ's position on the earth, being made a little lower than the angels and being put over the creation. I think it's talking about man having dominion over the creation. I'm going to show you why in just a few minutes from another verse here. The testimony of God's creation in verse 3 is one of the ways that we see His majesty. The heavens, the work of His fingers, the moon, the stars that He has ordained. It's interesting that He doesn't even mention the sun, as though it goes without saying. Men have always recognized that the sun was a source of power, and some have worshipped it. The greatest heavenly body that you and I can see is the sun. But He talks about the moon and the stars. And let me talk about that word when for just a moment. A lot of people misuse the words when and whenever. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever some people use it, they use it wrong. But whenever you see it, it doesn't necessarily mean whenever. The word when here is the word whenever. And there's a difference. When refers to a point in time that is known. Whenever refers to general usage. Now let me show you how we use it wrong. Where I come from in Kentucky, everybody uses it wrong. They say, whenever I came to Greenville, that's wrong. Whenever you came to Greenville meant every time you came to Greenville, not the time you moved to Greenville. What you meant by that was, when I came to Greenville. Okay? Now, those kinds of words are important because the meaning of the psalm depends on it. It says here, whenever I consider the heavens. Not that time back in the past when I looked up at the stars. It means whenever I look at the stars. Every time I do that, I am amazed as I think about the comparison of God's creation to man. But there's also the testimony of man's condition. There are two words used for man in verse 4. What is man? Enosh, frail man. What is puny man that thou art mindful of him? Just a little speck, just a little nothing. You go up in an airplane, just a little ways, and you can't even see man on the earth. You go up a little farther and you can't even see what man has done to the earth. You can always see the Grand Canyon, and you can always see the mountains, and you can always see the handiwork of God, but you get up far enough in an airplane, you can't even see what man has done to this earth. Now, we'd have people today who would tell us that we're running out of natural resources and we're running out of space and man has so changed the earth that he's just got to take charge of it now. We live here in this fragile ecosystem and it's up to man to save it. The influence that man has had on this planet would be gone in 10 years' time if man were to leave. What God has done would take over. Our highway system would turn to weeds in just a matter of a few years. Our buildings would crumble. When we went to see these cathedrals in England, we saw the handiwork of man. And the fact that these cathedrals have stood for 1,000 years was a source of tremendous pride for the people that showed them to us. You know what a cathedral looks like that's been standing for 1,000 years? It looks like a stone that's trying to turn to sand. And the great movements afoot to try to preserve and salvage the work of man. What is 1,000 years to God? It is as a day, the Bible tells us. Man thinks of himself as being so wonderful and so majestic, but the Bible here calls him frail man and the son of man. That phrase there, son of man, I don't believe refers to Christ because it literally says Ben Adam. It means man from the earth. The word Adam means red dirt. Son of the dirt. Okay? What is frail man? What is this creature that was taken from the creation, taken from the earth? What is he that thou art mindful of him? That you should take a handful of clay, form him into a creature, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and then suddenly he should think of himself as something. Why, it's the story of the gingerbread man that we read when we were children. Here he is, something made, running around. Catch me if you can. You see? How foolish. How absurd. Can't you see God's plan for the ages? Can't you see it? Somewhere back before time began, God spoke into existence some creatures. And the highest of all those creatures was called Lucifer, the light bearer. And in him was found pride, and in the very throne room of God, pride began, sin began, and man fell, creation fell. God began a new work. He made the earth and the creation at some point before or after Satan had fallen. And he took this world that he had formed, and he made from it all living creatures. And then he reached down one day on the final day of creation, and he formed a man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he made him in his image, and he set him there. And that creature, he gave dominion over all creation, that which Satan had wanted. And now there was a contest between Satan and man. Satan wants a kingdom. He wanted God's. But now he'll settle for man's. And he deceived man, and he obtained man's kingdom. And he got dominion over man's kingdom, the world, the earth. Now God has a plan. He's going to ordain something else. He himself is going to come and take upon him a body from that same clay and live here among us for 33 years, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he'll die in that human body, just like the one that he created for Adam. But then he'll be raised. And out of that very substance of creation, there will come a life. What is this son of the dirt, man, that thou art mindful of him? So mindful that even God himself should take on a human body? Think of it. A body of created matter? It's beyond my comprehension. I can't understand it, that God should choose to love us so. The majesty of God is seen. Thou visitest him. You created him, and yet you have fellowship with him continually. And then the second stanza focuses on the dignity of man itself. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. I'd ever want to be guilty of correcting the Bible. But you know that I believe, and our church stands for, the inspiration of the Bible in the originals. Now, in the original Hebrew, the word that is translated angel in verse 5 is the word Elohim. That means God. There are only a couple of usages in the Bible where it's translated by something other than God, and the context is always very, very clear. Beginning with the Septuagint, the first translation of the Hebrew, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew, this was translated angels. And through every translation down through history until the Revised Version, not the Revised Standard Version, but the Revised Version of the King James, the word angels appeared. But it is still the word Elohim. And if you and I spoke Hebrew today, we would not read this in English. Thou hast made him just a little lower than God. That is literally what that says. Thou hast made man just a little lower than God. That is an awesome thought. An awesome thought. Now, it was too much for our forefathers, and even Luther struggled with this. Martin Luther wrestled with it and wrote in his commentary what he knew that it seemed to say, and yet he couldn't accept it, that man was made a little lower than God. And yet that is what the verse says, that man was made in the image of God. Now, I believe here's the interpretation. This is talking about man in his unfallen state. Man is not now a little lower than God. Man is a little higher than the devil. But in his unfallen state, before he sinned, man was created originally a little lower than God and has crowned him with glory and honor. What a thought. This honor, this glory, this responsibility, this dominion that he's going to discuss in the next three verses is what he's talking about, that glory and honor. He has given him dominion over the work of his hands and has put all things under his feet. Before Adam fell, God ordained that man should be in charge of all creation.
Now, that responsibility has not changed. Our ability to fulfill that responsibility has. But God gave man a position above all creation. How would that be different? Hey, what's wrong with murder now? That being true. If you take a human life, how is that different? Does that seem a little different now to you, knowing that God created man to be over all creation? Does that seem a little bit different to you? When you hear somebody saying, anybody that hunts a deer is a murderer. We have people that believe that today. We have people that think that if you shed blood of any kind, that you're a killer. Man is above the creation. He has dominion over everything. All things. Now, wait a minute. Does man have more authority than the angels? I think the conflict that we get into that when we begin to study from Hebrews chapter 1 and then try to understand it, the interpretation here, is that we fail to distinguish between dynamic power and authoritative power. There's no question that the angels have more dynamic power than we do. They are more powerful creatures than we are. But does not the Bible say in Hebrews 1:14 that they are sent forth as ministering spirits? They are our servants, it says in Hebrews 1. That's an awesome thought. That they respond to our beck and call and are given to protect us under certain circumstances recorded in the Bible. Man, hear me, man in his unfallen state and the state to which he will return in the glorification is the highest form of creation. Now, you and I could get very proud about that. We could submit to the secular psychologies to which many churches have today, and we could sit back and say, we are really somebody. And we'd make the mistake of our lives. We have no worth in ourselves. God chose to put that worth on us because of His love for us. He gave us dominion. And man's dignity is seen not only in his design, but in this dominion. And verses 6 and 7 are simply a rehearsal of Genesis 1:28. Go back and read it. That's why I want you to see that this is talking about man here and not just Christ. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's basically what he's saying in here. He made him to have dominion of the work of his hands, put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Now, when you think about it, you think about some of the things that pass through the paths of the sea. You think about the whales for a few minutes. We got people today that worship the whales. But God says that man has authority over the whale. Now, down through the centuries, man perhaps has abused the resources that he's been given by God. But I don't see any whales coming up into Greenville and harpooning Baptist preachers. Why? Because they don't have the smarts, that's why. And I don't care how childlike a dolphin is, he's still stuck out there in the ocean unless we build him a tank. You see what I'm saying? I haven't seen any grizzly bears put on suits and ties to come down and panhandle the garbage can. Listen, the creatures are dumb animals. They are like the beasts that perish, as the psalmist calls them. There's no comparison between man and the animals. I don't even like it when I hear somebody, the human animal. I don't even like that phrase. As though somehow man had just gotten an advantage over everybody else. And listen, if you don't think that the Star Wars movies and all the rest of these things that show these guys running around in their silk suits and frog heads and all this other nonsense, if you don't think that that is a demonic, diabolical plan to destroy the teaching of this psalm, you got your head in the sand. That is of the devil to make us believe, to give us a visualization on which we can attach the teaching of heathenism that man has evolved. That's not true. Man is made in God's image. Jesus Christ did not become any other form of life. He became a man. Now, what does that mean? That means that you and I are different than anything else in creation. And therefore, you and I have a responsibility. And the rehearsal of that creation, seen in man's dominion, that nothing exists that is not under his control originally in God's plan, is the key. He closes it, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. A man who has a healthy concept of the dignity of man is a man who's going to have a healthy concept of God. I want to close with a story that Jim Berg told me. I may have told you this before. If so, I'm going to tell you again. Jim said he was cleaning out his attic some time back. And they were going to have a yard sale. And they brought the things down from the attic and they put them in two piles. Over here was the pile of things that were going to have price tags put on them and be put out on the tables for the yard sale. And over here was the pile of things that they weren't even going to try to sell. They were just going to get rid of. And while they were bringing these things down from the attic, he found that old ragged teddy bear that all the girls had played with. And there he was, with an eye missing, and his seams ripped and his stuffing coming out, and patches of hair gone from his hide. Which pile do you suppose that old Teddy went on? Daddy would look at him, place no value upon him, put him on the pile to discard. Nobody's going to buy that thing. It's worthless. And Michelle came in and saw the teddy bear. There he is. I've been looking for him. And she rescued him from the burning. And she took him into the bedroom. And off the pillow came the Cabbage Patch doll. And on to the place of honor went the old ragged teddy bear. And there she put him. Why? Because in her heart, that teddy bear had value. Now, if teddy bears could think, there would be two very serious mistakes that Teddy could make at this point. One of them would be to sit there on the pillow in the place of honor and say, I'm somebody. I have worth. That old man was going to throw me in the fire. But I've been rescued because I'm important. I brought happiness and joy to three little girls. They can't treat me this way. They need to show me some respect. You know what would be the conclusion of that kind of thinking? Someday if the little girl wants to take him out and leave him out where the dew will rest on him and the dogs will rip him up or roll over on him and suffocate him during the night, he's going to sit there and say, hey, hold it, you can't treat me this way. I'm somebody. And that idea of thinking I'm somebody eventually is going to be turned against God just like it was with Lucifer in the beginning. That would be a grave mistake for Teddy to think that because that little girl valued him that he was somebody. Oh, but there'd be another ridiculous mistake that Teddy could make. It'd be a ridiculous thing for him to sit there on the bed and say, you know, I was going to go in the fire. And that little girl rescued me. And I'm a mess. I got to get my life together. I got to find me an eye. I got to get these seams patched up. I am a mess. She'll never keep me here like this. Well, I can't let her see me this way. I've got to clean up my act. You know what that is? That's another form of pride. Because it too is the belief that the value is in me. No, my friend, the dignity of man is not in man. It's in the God who made man. The very fact that you and I are the highest creature includes the word creature. And you can't have a creature without having a creator. If man could ever get an honest opinion of himself, he'd have a new attitude about God. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Father, may we see ourselves as we are today, created in your image and corrupted in our own. Lord, may we see today with the unbiased and uncorrupted eye of faith the evidence of your hand in what we are and who we are. May we, Lord, as a people be delivered from the double delusion of pride that exalts itself unnecessarily on one hand and abases itself unreasonably on the other. Lord, may we stop focusing on ourselves and see in our own dignity the hand of our Creator. And Lord, may we, like little children, perfect praise as we see Thee. Lord, help us to have a right attitude. And may we truly lift up Your name as most excellent in the earth. In Jesus' name.